Lord, we confess this morning that we don't come to you in our cleverness. We come to you in the simplicity of the worship that you prescribed in your word for us. We come to you in the simplicity of singing, simplicity of truth or doctrine. We come to you in the simplicity of fellowship and prayer and the word preached. And we pray that you would show your glory and your power to use simple things so that you alone get the credit. We pray, Lord, that we would sense your power at work and to will to do in us. We make the cry of Paul ours this morning, that we know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so as we come and as we encourage each other and as there's preaching, it's not with superiority of speech, but merely proclaiming the testimonies of God. I pray that my message and my preaching, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, will not be in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that our faith would not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. I thank you for your power, spoken and shown to us in weakness, your wisdom shown to us in foolishness. As we soak in your word, teach us, glorify yourself, to move and to encourage, to strengthen the weak, to uplift the downcast. For your glory, by your Spirit, according to your word, and for the glory because of the working of Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible with you, turn with me to the book of Proverbs again. Still in the book of Proverbs. The atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell, he said the problem with Jesus is that he had disciples. Ever feel like that? Mark Twain said if Christ were here now, there's one thing he would not be, a Christian. And no doubt you've seen the bumper sticker, Jesus, save us from your followers. Are these the easy retorts of unbelievers who want to sidestep their own examination, their own place before God by pointing the finger at others who aren't doing so well? Or is this the truth, as they say, the truth written on the subway walls? I think it's a little bit of both. I think we have felt that way as well sometimes. Save us from your followers, Jesus. But unfortunately, we know all too well there's often a disconnect between what Jesus said the church should be and what it should do and the peace and unity that it should have and our practice of that very thing. Last week we learned in Proverbs that it has more to say about words than any other topic except wisdom. And we said last week wisdom really isn't a topic in Proverbs. It's an umbrella theme. It's the whole book. And then wisdom is fleshed out in a number of ways, a number of topics. The first of those, the most thorough of those, is words. And one of the most thorough ways that Proverbs treats words has to do with conflict and confrontation and peacemaking. So that's where we turn our attention in Proverbs this week. Just like Jesus, who said in Matthew 5, blessed are the peacemakers. In the Greek word behind the word blessed there is happy. Happy are the peacemakers. So Proverbs says the same thing, chapter 12, verse 20. There is joy for those who promote peace. There's joy for those who promote peace. So where we're going today is hard work. Picture it in terms of gardening, and there's some clay that we've got to kind of plow through. It's no fun, this kind of gardening that we have to do in our own hearts this morning as we think about conflict and confrontation and peacemaking. But keep in mind the goal. There is joy for peacemakers. There is joy in promoting peace. Proverbs tells us that conflict doesn't have to happen. It usually does. Proverbs talks about that, and we'll get to that. But Proverbs also talks about a battle being fought at the level of prevention, at the level of preparation. Proverbs 20, verse 3 is a key verse. It says, it's a man's honor to avoid strife, but fools are quick to quarrel. This reminds us of a verse we saw last week, chapter 17, verse 14. Don't breach the dam. Don't poke a hole in the dam. Why? Drop the matter before a dispute breaks out, because soon it'll gush like water. You might want to count the cost of pursuing that particular piece of conflict. It's like a dam with a lot of water behind it, and you're not always sure how much is going to gush out. What we said last week of words is applicable this week as we think about preventing conflict. Remember, we said if we speak a little less, we might avoid conflict. If we hold our tongue a little more, we might avoid conflict. If we remember how powerful the tongue is, so that we speak and maybe even start to enter conflict, the possibility of conflict, with some fear and trembling, knowing that the tongue can either drip honey in its sweet to its hearers, or it can be a sword and it can cut. Or it can be a fire that with a small little spark, it ignites a whole forest. Proverbs talks about words that would have an environment of nourishment, where there would be a pleasant word spoken and delight to its hearers over and over in different ways. It tells us to go into conflict, the potential conflict of life, humbly and thoughtfully, carefully, almost fearfully. And a major theme is about being on the receiving end of good words, not just bad words. Part of avoiding conflict is giving ourselves over to the speech and to the hearing of good words. Conflict often averted by freely and willingly receiving and even eagerly seeking correction. So let me give you some bullet points here. Chapter 1, verse 5 says, get guidance. Another bullet point, chapter 12, verse 15 says, listen to advice. Seek advice. Or chapter 27, verse 9, the pleasantness of one's friend springs from his earnest counsel. You might think that the earnest pleasantry of a friend, the real joy of a friend, is when he minds his own business. That's not what Proverbs says. It doesn't say the benefit of a friend is when they leave you alone. It says the benefit of a friend is when he speaks into your life. And that means sometimes speaking hard words. So the first issue is whether we're not only willing, but even eager. And not only accepting, but also pursuing counsel and guidance and advice. And even when that guidance might rub us the wrong way, when it might rub against our pride. One of the better known proverbs is chapter 27, verse 17. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Iron rubbed up against iron will create sparks and will create heat. But if the goal is sharpening iron, then it's a good thing. It may not feel like a good thing at first. It might feel like, iron rubbing iron. This is hot. This is friction. This is bad. This is trouble. Things are getting red. Iron sharpening iron, though. It's how we get sharp. We need each other. But that's not yet confrontation, is it? That's not yet something that has to address a negative thing, a sin thing. It's more positive words and us benefiting from each other. In fact, confrontation is sometimes wrong in Proverbs. That's the first point if you're following along in the sermon notes. The first thing is confrontation is sometimes wrong. Kind of an introductory point, we saw conflict and confrontation and conflict doesn't always have to happen. There's some preventative things. But also, confrontation is sometimes wrong. Sometimes we think we know the facts and we don't. Sometimes we connect dots that shouldn't be connected. We don't know the line that connects these two things or how they get connected or if they get connected. Proverbs tells us not to get involved in something that doesn't involve us, or at least to be careful about it. It says in chapter 26, verse 17, that's like going up to a strange dog and grabbing him by the ears. That's like getting involved in someone else's conflict. It might be a nice dog. Chances are it's not going to be a nice dog, and you grab it by the ears. That's not your dog. Let someone else take care of that dog. Sometimes, it's not that we've been sinned against, but that you've aggravated me. You annoy me. We don't get along. We're not on the same page. We don't have the same view of how things should get done at work. And so conflict and confrontation is wrong when it's rooted in aggravation, not sin. It's wrong when we don't know the facts, when we connect dots, when we assume to know, when we really don't. It's wrong when it involves other people and not ourselves. Let me give you some Proverbs that speak to this. Proverbs 19:11. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it's his glory to overlook an offense. Slow to anger and overlooking an offense. Didn't count it against you. Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Think of this in terms of a campfire. Is it getting poked and prodded, and hence the fire is getting stoked and it's growing? Or is this something like a blanket on top of a fire, and maybe the fire goes out, or at least it goes down? Cover all transgressions, it says. Proverbs 17:9. He who conceals a transgression seeks love. It's a loving thing to conceal a transgression. Now, we'll get to the point where Proverbs does say sometimes it's a loving thing to expose a transgression. That doesn't mean that this verse, conceal a transgression, is not true. It just means they're both true. Proverbs gives us all kinds of things where it sounds like this proverb and that proverb are contradictory, and you just have to know there's a time for this and there's a time for that. There's a time for this one, there's a time for that one. And it takes wisdom to know which one is which. But it's a basic principle that concealing a transgression is part of love. 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter of the New Testament, tells us this. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love covers a multitude of sin. A multitude of sin. Not a multitude of aggravations. Not a multitude of annoyances. Not a multitude of differences of opinion. It covers a multitude of sins in a multitude. Not two. Not one and that's enough. I can't take it anymore. It covers a multitude of sins. And it keeps no record of wrong. Some of us maybe are good at keeping record of wrong, even in a marriage relationship. Maybe you have in your mind almost this topical ledger. You know, so mean words is one of the categories. And at the bottom of that list is 1982. And whenever a new one comes on the scene, you put it at the top. And you're free to just go ahead and pull from anything in this list and show your spouse or your friend just how bad they are, how mean they've been over the years. And you'll pull it out. Love keeps no record of wrong. Love gives the benefit of the doubt, which means love doesn't assume motives. Do you know you don't know someone's heart? You don't know what they were thinking. You don't know what they were feeling. You don't know what they were planning. We can only go by words, and even those are not always a good reflection of what's in the heart, at least from our perspective. Of course, God knows that words reflect the heart. But remember, we talked last week about husbands who just say, "Honey, I keep messing up. I keep putting my foot in my mouth. I'm not meaning to. I wish you could just see what I'm feeling and thinking for you, because I love you and I'm not trying to hurt you." You know, it's frustrating. Well, love gives the benefit of the doubt and it doesn't assume motives. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 4, where the Corinthians had assumed some motive on Paul's part, they assumed he was thinking or feeling this towards them or that towards them, Paul says, "You don't know my heart. And what's more, I don't know my own heart." Paul says, "Whatever I've done, we're going to have to wait till the judgment day to find out what was real and what wasn't. Because some things are good, they look good on the outside, but they're done with the wrong motives." But Paul says, I can't even dissect that in my own heart. You sure can't dissect my own heart that way. There are all kinds of things. I think I did it in the right motives, and I'll probably find out in heaven I didn't do it with the right motives. Be careful. Love does not assume motives. Love gives the benefit of the doubt instead of assuming the worst. Now, covering sin, forgiving sin, isn't easy. No one supposes that. Ken Sandy, S-A-N-D-E, Ken Sandy, in his book, The Peacemaker, maybe the best book on this issue, he illustrates forgiveness so well. He says, when someone sins, they create a debt, and someone has to pay that debt. And when someone sins against you, then there's a sense in which they now have a debt that is owed to you. This means that you can either take payments, Ken Sandy says, or you can make payments. What does he mean? Well, by taking payments, you withdraw from them. You're going to make them pay. So you will withhold love. You will withhold affection. You'll maybe break friendship, break fellowship with them. You'll give coldness, maybe even gossip or slander. You will make them pay for what they did to you. You will take payments, and you'll take as much as you think it deserves. Or you can make payments on their debt. You make payments on their debt when you forgive them. And sometimes that's a one-time payment. And oftentimes it's not. Sometimes God gives you the grace to forgive someone like that. And you go, I forgive you. It's okay. And I'm really not tempted a week later, 2 months later, to think about it and get aggravated by it. I forgive you. It's done. But how often does forgiveness work like this, where it's a battle? You have to keep forgiving. You have to keep reminding yourself that you are to forgive. Every time you do that, Ken Sandy says it's like you're making payments on their debt, that their debt to you. You make the payments. That's part of covering sin. That's part of absorbing their sin. That's a glory. It's a glory to cover sins. Confrontation is not. It's not taking payments. You might think confrontation is going and talking and addressing things. I'm going to spill a little bit of my mind on this issue. I'm going to tell you what I think about this. I'm going to let you have it. That might sound like taking payments, but biblical confrontation isn't about taking payments or making people pay or getting revenge or making them feel bad or them just knowing that we're right and they're wrong. It's not about winning. Making payments is the spirit in which we still sometimes confront. Some things are serious enough that you both make payments, you absorb the sin, and you're concerned enough for this person that you feel you need to talk about it. So here we come to a confront or cover principle. We have two options. Someone sins against you. Maybe they didn't know it. Maybe they do know it. But now you have a fork in the road to either cover it, absolve it, forgive it, not address it. It's done. That doesn't mean file it away for another day. It doesn't mean I forgive you to your face, but I really hate you behind your back. It doesn't really mean I forgive you, but did you hear what so-and-so did? It can't be that. Either it's cover or it's confront. And there's no third option we can find in the Bible. It really is confront or cover. Confront or cover. And sometimes you're not sure what to do, so you need wisdom. Some of us have a lower threshold of when we need to confront. Some of us are more prone to cover more than we should because we're really not forgiving. We're not dealing with it. It maybe is a loving thing to address. So the second thing here, confrontation is sometimes needed and right. Sometimes needed and right. Why is confrontation sometimes needed? Let's start with the obvious. Because something's wrong, right? Something's wrong. That's why confrontation is sometimes needed. But remember from last week, what's maybe not so obvious is that the root of words, and hence the root of conflict, is the heart. Jesus said in Luke 6:45, out of the abundance of the heart, the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Words don't come from tongues. The tongue is the doorway through which the heart speaks. The heart speaks either good things or bad things. It blesses or it curses. But that is a reflection of the heart. So the battle is really one of the heart. And so where conflict happens, sometimes it's innocent, misunderstood conflict. You misunderstood my words. It's a simple misunderstanding. Let's talk about it. Let's clear it up. And it isn't because there's sin in my heart as I spoke to you. But oftentimes, that is the issue. It's a heart issue. Conflict ultimately springs from the heart. Proverbs 13:10. Pride breeds quarrels. Pride breeds quarrels. Pride sounds very personal, right? Like it shouldn't affect anyone else but me, right? I can either be proud, I can either have high self-esteem or low self-esteem. What difference does it make for you? Are you either going to like me or not like me? But that's it. Well, no, pride shows itself in words. Pride demonstrates itself in actions and love and words, and so that does affect our relationship. Now quarrels happen. Where there is pride at the root, quarrels will manifest itself in the fingers, the branches of the tree. Listen to what it says in James chapter 4. What's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Where do they come from? It's not the source. Your pleasures inside, your wants that wage war inside your members, your body parts. You lust or you want and you do not have. You want something, you can't have it. So you commit murder. That's the most extreme version of wanting, can't get it. I'm going to get it anyway. I'll kill you and take it. But even when you're envious and you cannot obtain, sometimes you just fight and quarrel. Maybe you don't go all the way to murder. Maybe you just fight and quarrel. Maybe it's not a punch. Maybe it's just gossip. Maybe it's just slander. Why do we fight? Because we feel like there's something that we deserve that someone else is standing in the way of. That might be respect. It might be a material thing. Rarely that is. Rarely is that the case with our relationships. Usually it's something more relational. Respect or truth or honor or love. You're not giving me these things. And so I'll fight you for them because I want them. Why else do we need confrontation? We need confrontation because there's sin in this world. And where there is sin, there's going to be conflict. And where there's conflict, we need truth. And where truth is going to speak to conflict, a part of that answer is going to be confrontation. We need confrontation even as Christians with the Holy Spirit within us. And the Word before us, the Bible before us. We need confrontation because we don't see ourselves aright. We are deceived. We think of ourselves better than we ought. Now, we're probably better than we used to be. If you're a Christian, you've moved from darkness to light. And part of that move from darkness to light is that God had to open your eyes to who you are and what sin is. And that painful process of self-examination exposed some root things. It exposed motives. It exposed why you do what you do. It exposed rebellion at the root of a lot of different things in your life, a lot of corners of your heart. But even now as Christians, we still don't see ourselves aright. And I think many of us, most of us, have to be way more suspicious of the sneakiness of sin. We think we're not duped by it. We think we have x-rayed ourselves aright. And we're appalled to think that someone else outside of us might actually see some things in us that we don't see ourselves. When we think that, we forget about the deception of sin and we forget the power and the relentlessness of self-justification that's dying a slow death in this Christian mind and heart. We need confrontation because we're not in this alone. We need each other. And God has prescribed that we have each other. He has designed our Christian life to be one in which we do it together. You can't find in the pages of Acts, the early church history book, you can't find one guy who's not attached to a church. They're all attached to churches. Why? That is the nature of the Christian life. It'd be like someone saying, I'm an NFL player, and you say, what team do you play for? And he says, I don't go to a team. You were pretty good in high school, huh, Uncle Rico, right? That guy is, he's not playing in the NFL if he's not on a team. That's the nature of being in the NFL. The very nature of it is team. We need confrontation because unity is the goal, not our independence. And it would be easy for us just to get confronted and back up. Get confronted, back up. And we find ourselves a nice little lonely corner where no one can poke at our stuff. No one can mess with our wrongs. You know you were made for something more corporate, more communal. I'm amazed at how many movies nowadays have this theme of community and companionship built into it. You think of Tom Hanks, what was that movie where he's on the deserted island? Castaway, right, Castaway. And I just watched one the other day. I'm not recommending this. I don't know if your conscience can tolerate it. I always hate to recommend movies because then people go, oh, I watched it, I sinned, I'm mad at you. So I'm not telling you to... I'm not telling you to watch it, but I watched the Will Smith I Am Legend or He Is Legend or I Got a Legend or something. Something about legend. And I'm just amazed at this whole theme of he needs companionship. He needs people. He's craving to be with others, and he's desperate to talk to others. And so he's talking to the TV, and he's talking to his dog like it's a person. He's talking to mannequins. Hope I didn't give anything away. But... it's interesting. Why confrontation is sometimes needed? Because purity is the goal, not pride. I think we resist confrontation sometimes because we want to self-preserve. We want really to preserve not just self, but to preserve pride. But Proverbs encourages wise and humble and loving confrontation. Let me show you four different Proverbs that say this. Chapter 28, verse 23. He who rebukes a man... that's harsh. Rebukes will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. I don't know if you've had flatterers in your life before, but that's a very short-lived joy. That's a very short friendship. That's nice for day one, day two, day three. You can tell this is just sugar, and you need a steak. You need something real. You need something that sticks. Like a friend. Proverbs 9:8. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Love you. He might at first not love you, but a wise man will come to love you for your reproof. Now that isn't always the case. So Proverbs talks a lot about the fool that despises correction. Proverbs 12:1. I love this. He who hates correction is stupid. Is stupid. That's dumb. Proverbs 15:32, he who ignores discipline despises himself. He really doesn't want self-improvement. He doesn't really want to be better. He wants to be the same. He wants instant gratification of self-esteem. He wants just right now me to feel good. He doesn't want to feel good later. He wants to feel good now. And confrontation hurts now, so no thank you. I'd rather be the same 10 years from now than be confronted today. You say, Ryan, isn't this judging though? Isn't this what Jesus said not to do? Matthew 7:1 says, don't judge lest you be judged. Isn't this a really bad thing to judge? It is. It's very serious if it's done in the wrong way. And it's very seriously needed if it's done in the right way. We can only judge others, the New Testament says, where we first judge ourselves correctly. And not perfectly, but where we were at least willing to judge ourselves and not be hypocritical. So look at Luke 6:41 up here on the screen. Jesus asks, why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out that speck that's in your eye, when you yourself don't see that you have a log in your own eye? Now draw this in your head. Draw the cartoon of this absurdity in your head. Imagine a guy out in the garage working on wood with a table saw, and it kicks back, and he goes inside, and he says, hey, honey, you've got an eyelash right there. You've got a little white thing on your eyelash. And he has a 2x4 sticking out of his head, blood coming down. I mean, Jesus said, a log in your own eye. You don't get that like stuck between the lid and the eyeball, right? What's he talking about? He's talking about a guy who's hemorrhaging from a log in his eye, going, hey, do you have something in your eye there? Can I help you with that? And of course, the person who he's trying to help is just freaked out that this person has a log caught in their head. So what does Jesus say in the next verse? You hypocrite. First take out the log of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take out the speck that's in your brother's eye. Now he says, start with self-examination. When you see your brother with a speck, realize that, one, your vision of him might be wrong. You might have a log in your eye, and you don't see so well with logs in your eye. you might not see so well. So start with you in your own eye. You might find that you had a log there. But then it says, once you get the log out, not make fun of his speck. I got the log out of my own eye. Now, you got a speck. Not that. Help him get the speck out. Help him get the speck out. Or not this. I got the log out of my own eye. Oh, he has a speck. But don't say anything. Don't notice. That's judging. That's not what Jesus is saying when he says, you shall not judge. It takes judgment to know that's a speck and that's an eye. And those don't go together so well. Healthy eye equals no speck. Let me help you. We are to help each other. We do need each other. Which, by the way, is just a parenthesis. This isn't just one-on-one individual stuff, too. This may mean for you, just get involved in a home group or a small group study. Some of us are so far away from iron, we're wondering why we're dull. I mean, the next Christian is, well, in a Sunday, right next to you, maybe. But all through the week, there's no rubbing going on. There's no interaction whatsoever. So don't think of this just in terms of my wife, my husband, my best friend, my roommate from college that I'm still friends with, and we're Christians, and we hold each other accountable over the phone. Not just those kind of relationships, but getting in church and letting people in your life in varying degrees of closeness. Ephesians 4:29 says this, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Words out of the mouth, they can either be corrupting, corrosive, like acid. Or words out of the mouth can build up. It can be like a rivet in steel, holding things together and strengthening things together. Words, once again, are powerful. But if we want to build up, what's the last thing Paul says here? That it might give grace to those who hear. So why do we need confrontation? We need it if it's done to God's glory. If it's done as an expression of his truth, we need it as it's done in conjunction with Jesus' desire for peace and unity in his church. That's what we're motivated by. We're motivated by God's glory in dealing with confrontation. We're motivated by peace and truth and unity in the church. We're also motivated, though, by love for the person that we may or may not be confronting. So I want to speak grace into your life. In fact, on this point, that means then that we are something like ambassadors for God's grace into people's lives. Not an ambassador to defend my rights. Not an ambassador to defend my pride. Not an ambassador just to show you that you're wrong. An ambassador for God's grace to you. You see, certain things should not be covered. Love covers a multitude of sins. Not all sins. Some sins should be confronted. It should not be covered where there's a serious threat to God's glory, where there's a serious threat to his truth, where there's a serious yet to unity and peace in the church. It should not be covered, but confronted when it's to the other person's good and when it's in pursuit of them growing in grace. I can speak words of grace into people's lives. Sometimes that does mean confrontation, but hurt isn't central to this. My hurt, you hurt me. That's not central in this equation. It's not irrelevant. When someone sins against you, they are sinning against God and they are sinning against you, and both lines have had a broken line of fellowship. Broken fellowship with God, broken fellowship with others, with people. Both need to be restored. So it's not totally wrong to go to someone and say, what you did, that hurt me. Because they should want to love you, not hurt you. You should be honest. But I think it's dangerous to lead with that and for that to be your major priority. I think it's dangerous for hurt to be central in our confrontation because it so quickly breeds pride. It so quickly points us to us. It makes where defending our rights, which can be good, and defending our pride so easily get mingled. It's dangerous. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm saying it's dangerous. And I am saying the primary motivation for confrontation should not be you, your hurts, your pride, your rights. God's glory, God's truth, the unity and peace of the church, the good of the person you're confronting, and to the need to speak grace into their lives as an ambassador of God's grace to them. Be a conduit in your words of God's words that sometimes are honey and sometimes are swords, godly, loving swords. Third, confrontation then is often messy and not easily received. It's messy. It's not easily received. We're not kidding ourselves here and painting a happy-go-lucky picture of confrontation. That's an oxymoron. Rare is the person who is gracious and humble to receive correction like they should, and we're not those ourselves. But there are some things we can do to either help or hurt the situation if we find ourselves being the ones confronting. Paul Tripp, in his book, The War of Words, a great, great book on this issue of conflict and peacemaking, he says when confrontation goes wrong, it might go wrong on any of these 9 examples. Let me give them to you. I'll just read the sentence, even though he gives a paragraph version of each of these. 9 ways confrontation goes wrong. 1, confrontation often confuses personal irritation and anger with biblical perspectives and purposes. It's more about aggravation and irritation than what the Bible says and what sin. Secondly, poor data gathering can lead to incorrect assumptions about the facts, which derail confrontation immediately. We already talked about this. You have to know. You have to know. You can't connect dots. You can't presume motives. The third thing, confrontation is often marred by judging of motives. Fourth, inflammatory language, condemning words, and emotional tones often stain the confrontation. So remember those words, Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir it up. Whether you're confronting or being confronted, Proverbs 15:1 applies to that situation. Soft answers turn away wrath. Harsh words, whether you're the confronting or the confronted, harsh words stir up anger. Fifth, confrontations are often adversarial rather than moments of loving concern for the person who needs your rebuke. They're often just adversarial, maybe even attacking. Sixth, in confrontation, scripture is often used more as a club than as a mirror of self-awareness and a guide to change. The Bible speaks of itself as a mirror. It exposes ourselves. And not only do we come with a mirror to our brothers and sisters to help them see, we also acknowledge in that confrontation with that mirror, we have looked ourselves and we too have blemishes as well that we're dealing with. Seventh, confrontation often confuses human expectations with God's will. Is what you're expecting from this person really biblical or is it cultural? Think about those things. 8, confrontation often takes place in the context of a broken relationship. If you can, try to seek to restore the relationship and then help them with a speck or a log in their eye. 9, confrontation often demands that change be an immediate event rather than a process. But we tend to think, I confronted them about that. 6 months later, he did it again. Unlike your thing you just repented over and did again 6 minutes later, not just 6 months later. Confrontation means that when we receive it, we have to receive it with grace. Not just give it with grace. We have to receive it with grace. Remember, we're not good at giving confrontation. We don't like to give it. I hope you're like me. You would rather get confronted than have to confront. I would rather do that. I hate confrontation. And in church pastoral work, you do it a lot. And it's hard. I never like it. In years of ministry, I'm not remotely used to it. We're not good at giving confrontation. So give grace as a recipient of confrontation, give grace to the person who's doing confrontation. They might be doing the best they can. They might be trying to be biblical for the first time in their life. They might have heard this message. They decide to talk to you about it. And they make a mess of it. Well, you know what? Thank God they tried. Thank God they did something biblical. Thank God they wouldn't keep sitting on it. Even when they're way off, there's still probably some kernel of truth in what they say, or at least something for you to learn in it. There's something for you to consider in it. Last week, I got an envelope, an anonymous envelope with a $20 bill in it, dropped in the offering box, and it said, "Here's 20 bucks for Ryan's haircut fund." I prayed about it. There's something to learn in that. I had to, at first I was like, give you 20 bucks to get on out of here. How about that one? But then I thought, okay, do I have to cut my hair? Should I cut my hair? I mean, Lord, I had to ask that question. My wife told me no, and she basically, you know, runs my hair. So I'm all right. And I trust her discernment and godliness and all that, so no haircut just yet. But that kind of thing, it might seem like, boy, that's just weird. Or you think, no, that's not weird, you should cut your hair. Whatever. But even weird things, oh, take them to heart, see what's there, see what you can learn from them. How important this is. How important this is. Before we get to this last point, let me ask you this. Why does it seem shocking when we get confronted? I think this really kind of scratches the heart of things here if we think about this a little bit. Why do we seem shocked and appalled when someone confronts us like it's out of the ordinary? Here's some reasons. Because we ourselves don't confront. We're not confronting others except when we feel forced to protect pride and protect reputation and protect our rights. Then we'll confront in anger perhaps. And that's not even so often. And so we don't do confrontation in our culture. And so when confrontation comes, it seems foreign. We're not doing it ourselves. Also, perhaps because in general, we may care more about our pride than our purity. We may care more about my individualism than my unity. Maybe because we're not confronting self so often or so well. Or so deeply. We're not looking inward. We're not continually finding our sin leading us astray, motives that are impure in some of the best of our actions, you know, trying to look as pious as possible in your face, and you know your motives weren't right. If you don't see that stuff and get disgusted by it, then when someone confronts you on another matter, you're appalled that they confronted something. It's because you're not in the habit of confronting self, maybe. Or because you've forgotten that you don't see your own heart so good, and you've forgotten that God has given us each other to help us see. Paul Tripp in that book, War of Words, says, "My self-reflection is as clear as a carnival of mirrors." My self-reflection, how I see myself, it's a carnival of mirrors. Oh, that we would be more suspicious of sin. Maybe it's because we're not giving ourselves to opportunities of divine confrontation. Maybe we're surprised by confrontation from others because we're not giving ourselves to the opportunities of divine confrontation like God's word preached or God's word read. Or maybe you're okay with those categories. You're okay with the preacher nailing you every Sunday, hitting you on the head. You leave with a holy bump mark on the forehead. And glory to God, you're okay with reading your Bible that way. You apply it. You cut with the sword when it's necessary from God's word. But maybe you don't realize that the way God uses his word in your life to confront you, he also uses people in your life to confront you. Maybe you haven't put those together and think that possibly God's behind them both. He's behind his word perfectly. He's behind people imperfectly. But it doesn't mean he's behind them. ponder just how dangerous it is to not only protect our sin, to not only protect our pride, but to protect our blinders. Not only protect the sins. Don't you go picking at my sin. This is my sin. We don't say it that way, but that's really what it is. If I have sin there, then it's my business, but don't go looking. Don't tell me my glasses of reality as I self-examine are off. These are my glasses. Don't go picking at my blinders. I feel pretty good when I got these blinders on. I feel at least better about myself when I got these blinders on. You're trying to pull off my blinders? Uh-uh. How dangerous that is? And I say that humbly and only in the authority of God, not as a great example of it. I say that boldly because God wants it to be said boldly, but not because I'm so good at it. I say it to myself as much to you. And the last thing here is that confrontation is essential to justification and sanctification. Two big words that just mean how you become a Christian and then how you grow in the Christian life. Confrontation of sin is how we got into this thing, right? The law came to us and confronted us in our sin, and we didn't resist that, but we saw the sin that it exposed. The light shined in the darkness, and we wanted to run like a roach, but something in God's power kept us from running, and instead we were frozen and still. Confrontation of sin is the doormat on which you stand as you enter God's kingdom. It's the doormat on which you stand when you first believe. That's justification. But confrontation of sin too is essential. You could almost say it's the essence of growing in grace and knowledge. How we grow in grace and knowledge has to relate to how well we're seeing our sin and how sad we are about it. How we're dealing with it. Remember why it's such a glory to overlook an offense? It's a man's glory to overlook an offense. Why? God overlooks offenses. Remember why it's such a joy to be a peacemaker? God is the greatest peacemaker. And he's joyful in his great work of peacemaking. In forgiving others, we get to do what God does. This should be mind-boggling. It seems like it's his highest cosmic thing. I don't even know what to say there. His thing. You're not supposed to say things. That's too undescript. But it's his highest thing, it seems like, to forgive sin. It seems like that's the pinnacle of his plan and the focus of what he's up to in a lot of ways to redeem a people for himself. That we would join him in getting to say, there's no human reason to forgive you, but I forgive you. Not to repay evil for evil, but to absorb evil, to return good for evil. As Christians, our offenses have been overlooked. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him you have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus to be forgiven of our sins. And forgiven much, we now forgive others. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Forgive. Be tender-hearted. Be kind. Why? Christ was all that and more to you. Again, I preach this to myself as much as to anyone here, but let me say this rather boldly. If you don't have a heart for forgiveness, you may not know his forgiveness. If you are stuck in a pattern of resisting confrontation of any kind, whether that's confrontation of the word read, preached, or spoken to you by a friend or in a small group, you may have reason to be concerned that you have not been confronted by the law and seen your need for Christ in the first place. And yet, the gospel's our only hope. The answer isn't, okay, I'll try better to not resist confrontation. That's not the answer. The gospel's our only hope, even when we still find ourselves covering our sin and defending our own sin and sweeping it under the rug and getting mad that it's been exposed. Where we're not moved to forgive and to serve and to love, you should pray. But where you're not moved to forgive and to love even your enemies, what you need to do is think on your own sin more than you have been. We don't like to do that. We like to think, well, it's done. It's buried in the sea. It's east as is from the west. It is. But you need to remember how and to what extent you were cleansed. And if there's no heart of forgiveness in your life, you may not have walked that path before of coming to true forgiveness in Jesus Christ. So think on your own sin. Think on the cross. Think on the extent, the depth of His love for us. He loved His enemies. He prayed for those who were crucifying Him. What peace to know that in Christ, the relationship we have with God is now unchanging. Unchanging. Unalterable. We have confidence now. And that confidence is outside of ourselves. I'm confident that my wife loves me. I'm confident that she's committed to love me. I have assurance of that and joy in the hope of that. But human relationships really do have their limits. I could be sufficiently wicked enough, she'd say no more. Maybe even justly and biblically say no more. That doesn't produce fear in my marriage. It does tell me, though, God's relationship with me is slightly different. My marriage is analogous to my relationship with Him, but my relationship with Him isn't dependent on me at all. He's at work to will and do of His good pleasure. What He started, He will finish to the day of Christ Jesus. No man can separate us from the love which is in Christ Jesus. Not angels, not principalities. It's that Jesus has us and the Father has Him. There's a double security with the Spirit itself in our hearts to speak of our adoption, to give us assurance and confidence. This relationship can't change. His love doesn't trickle, doesn't die out. He doesn't have bad months in His love for us. His forgiveness isn't light this week. He's not agitated. It's like His forgiveness just keeps gushing. And Paul says, should we continue in sin that grace just keeps increasing then? Oh no, may it never be. No. We're dead to sin. We want to live for the One who forgave us that much. And a big part of living for the One who forgave us that much is in joining Him in His work of forgiving others and in speaking truth into their lives, even when that's uncomfortable for us, the speaker.